Okay, ladies. Well, I wasn't even nervous about this lecture until Pat kept saying how hard it is. But now I'm nervous, so I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you, as always, for the privilege of teaching your word. It is magnificent, and even the hard teaching, who can accept it? Father, I do pray that you would help me through the hard teaching and all the women in these rooms, their hearts would be soft to what you have to teach today, and that we would gain a better understanding, Father, knowing that we can't understand everything, but we can understand a lot. And we pray that this morning we will end up understanding great truths about you and wanting to live those out. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, don't you love word pictures in the scriptures? Don't you love those metaphors, those analogies, those images and symbols that God uses to teach us? They're woven throughout scripture, and I'm sure they're there because he knows that we need tangible, concrete things to relate to help us gain a deeper understanding of him, doesn't he? My favorite analogies in scripture relate to gardening, planting, growing things. I love Psalm 1. It talks about how our faith can grow if we're planted next to streams of living water, and that being his word. My favorite, I think, of all time is the parable of the seed and the sower, and how our hearts can be like either hard soil or rocky or shallow soil or soil that gets contaminated by weeds, or our hearts can be that fertile soil that really that's the seed of God's word can be planted and grow and be fruitful. I love that one. We're even going to get lots of them in John, but later we get to learn about how Jesus is the vine and we are the branches, and how he needs to prune us, and how I know how painful it can be as a believer to be pruned, and yet as a gardener I know how beautiful things look after they're pruned and they enter into spring. In John we've seen a lot of great metaphors already, how Jesus is the light of the world and how he shines over darkness, overcomes darkness, how he's the living water that quenches that unquenchable thirst. And in these past few weeks, we are exposed to perhaps the most tangible of all metaphors, and that's Jesus' claim to be the bread of life that satisfies in a way that no earthly bread can satisfy, bringing true life, everlasting life. What a great word picture, especially for those of us that like to eat. Well, this week, Jesus is expanding on this theme that he has been teaching on, first through his actions when he fed the 5,000, and then through his words, which is what we're in now, this very lively discourse between him and his followers and the religious leaders. The bread of life, eating, a concept so real, so tangible, so simple and everyday, and yet Jesus takes it to a level that goes way beyond that. In fact, he takes it sort of to the point of indigestion for most of his listeners. Many of them simply cannot stomach what he has to say about eating and drinking of him. I don't know if this passage is going to make you hungry or queasy, but we're going to get started. I divided it into two divisions. The first one is bread of life teaching causes grumbling, and that's verses 41 to 59. And then bread of life teaching causes desertion, and that's verses 60 to 71. So let's get started. Well, as we enter back today, we enter back into a scene where we left off last week. Jesus was in the middle of a very potent and profound discourse, again, about how he is the bread of life, the bread that came down from heaven, and what that means. And his listeners were not taking it well. Listen to what happened starting in verse 41. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, 'I came down from heaven'?" Well, Jesus had been speaking to the crowd who followed him from across the lake, and now he seems to focus more, John, the writer, seems to focus more on the Jews, meaning the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders. And it may be that he began this sermon outside, but now it looks like he's possibly transitioned into the synagogue in Capernaum, and we learn that from verse 59. And so his audience may be narrowed down a little bit, and the tone seems to have changed from last week. The standouts in the crowd are the Jewish leaders, and they begin to grumble. The King James uses the word murmur, which gives kind of a more accurate view, I think. We can sort of visualize this undercurrent of negativism, sort of this, you know, whispering and complaining under their breath. And I could kind of hear them, what they're saying. You know, who is this guy? He's mad. Who does he think he is that he's come down from heaven? We know his parents, Mary and Joseph, and he's from Nazareth. So what's up with this? Well, it's interesting that they attack Jesus as a person, trying to discredit him personally, not necessarily at this point refuting his teaching. Doesn't that sound familiar, as we just left this many months mired in political election politics? Well, they're basically saying, this guy's not believable. He's, especially when he speaks of coming down from heaven, he's just a nobody from Nazareth. And this claim of coming down from heaven was brought up seven times in this sermon. It was absolutely a claim of deity. This, along with that great first I am statement that he made, saying that I am the bread of life. And so this is what ruffled the feathers of the religious leaders by far. And Jesus, of course, hears every word, even though they weren't really speaking to him. And he hits them hard with his response. In fact, what we're going to find in this passage is that the more that he is challenged, the more direct, the more uncompromising, and even the more controversial he becomes. Listen to his answer. 43 says, "Stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life." Well, Jesus, in his usual fashion, doesn't really address their primary concern. And again, that was that his parents are Mary and Joseph, and he's just a local guy from Nazareth. And how could he have come down from heaven? And Jesus doesn't fit their image of a Messiah. And yet their questions could have been answered if they actually had checked it out, have gone to check out the facts. If they had sent someone or gone themselves to ask Mary or Joseph or someone, people that knew him, they would find that all of the prophecies line up perfect with Jesus' history, including the virgin birth and the birth location being Bethlehem and even the lineage of Jesus. All of this would have lined up perfectly. But they were so stuck in their preconceived mindset that they didn't really, it didn't even cross their minds to check it out, to do some background checking. The truth is that if their hearts were right, the miracles that they have seen or heard about should have been evidence enough, even just the day before the feeding of the 5,000. I mean, wouldn't that make you want to go check it out? Well, they didn't. And Jesus surely could have defended these claims, the details of his origin and obviously the things that would have set him up as the Messiah. But he doesn't do that. He cuts right to the chase. He gets right to the heart issue with these Pharisees, and he slams them where it hurts the most. Essentially, he's saying that they really didn't know God, that they didn't listen to him, and therefore they weren't drawn by the Father to Jesus. That's why they couldn't understand what was going on here. He quotes scripture in verse 45, probably from Isaiah 54, and gives a prophecy of things still yet to come, and that is a time when all Israel would be taught by God alone. And he uses this to make a point that is true even today, and that is that God directly and personally teaches those who respond to his drawing in faith to his Son. We can experience that now as believers. We know that we can see how God kind of opens our eyes to deeper understanding of him through his Holy Spirit once we become believers. I know he can make his word come alive to us, and I know that I've personally experienced that. The Bible really went from just words on paper to life-changing, life-giving truth. Well, he was essentially saying that if the Jewish leaders had been in right relationship with God the Father, they would have responded and yielded to his drawing power at work. We could think back to Nathanael and to Nicodemus. They're both great examples. They were both Jewish skeptics that came, though, to Jesus with honest, seeking hearts. And the result for both of them was that they came to faith, ultimately. Well, Jesus' teaching here was hard for the Jews. They totally resented him and dismissed him for all he was saying. But it's also hard for us, isn't it? Again, we come to this difficult concept of election. Pat brought it up last week, and it's pretty much all over this passage again today. There's clear evidence in this passage that the Pharisees' lack of faith and their inability to embrace Jesus and see him for who he really was, the one sent by God, is a direct result of the Father's will. The Father did not draw them. The Father did not choose them. What this implies, obviously, is that our faith, or lack thereof, is a result of God's will, or God's choosing. This is one of the hardest truths in all of Scripture, not only to understand, but to accept. But there is good news, and again, Pat talked about last week, but there is another side to that story. And the other side of that coin, the coin of election, is that we do have a role. That is that we must choose to believe in Jesus. We must respond to the urging of God's Spirit, His Holy Spirit, of His drawing to us. It sort of seems like it's simultaneous to me, but as humans, you know, we can kind of get caught up in that chicken and the egg thing. Like, which came first? Did God choose us or did we choose Him? We kind of have to let that go. Because really, it doesn't matter. What seems irreconcilable to us in our human thinking is perfectly reconcilable to God. I love this quote from Warren Wiersbe. He said, "From our human and limited perspective, we cannot see how divine sovereignty and human responsibility can work together. But from God's perspective, there is no conflict." He goes on to say, "When a church member asked Charles Spurgeon, who was a famous theologian, how he reconciled these two, he replied, 'I never try to reconcile friends.'" So, as hard as it is for us as humans, what gives me solace in this humanly irreconcilable concept is that we know that God is not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. We know that from 2 Peter 3:9. We also, in the same way, know from 1 Timothy 2:4 that God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. This is what gives me some peace about this. We can kind of rest in that knowledge that this is what God's desire is, that all men would come to Him. And so we also need to rest in the idea that some things are simply beyond our human capacity to understand. But thankfully, they're not beyond the wisdom of God. Well, the bottom line, though, in this passage is that no one can believe in Jesus without God's help. And that's the point that he makes. Well, as Jesus nails the Pharisees in these verses, he's also stressing the importance of his word in the process, and not merely of hearing, but of learning, of taking it in. This is the beginning of a theme that is dominant in his sermon today, and we're going to elaborate on that more. But he also goes on to emphasize his deity in verses 46 and 47, stating that only he has seen God, and he is the one who gives eternal life. But most importantly, in this passage, he gives the way to eternal life. And that is to believe. The verb tense here implies not only an initial belief, but an ongoing belief. And for this we receive eternal life, which begins in the present, from the moment we come to faith. He punctuates this whole part of this passage with, again, his reiteration of the first great I am statement from John's Gospel from verse 35 last week, saying, "I am the bread of life." So what does this mean? What does this imply for them and for us? Well, Jesus is going to give the answers to his listeners in the balance of this section. In fact, he's going to give them more than they want, more than they can stomach. But he first goes back to this history lesson from their discussion of the manna back in verse 31 last week. Verse 49 says, "Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here's the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The Jews could certainly relate. The manna was a powerful, powerful image of God's miraculous provision. And in fact, some scholars speculate that there were lessons going on in the synagogue at this time about this manna from passages from Exodus and Numbers, because they are so close to the Passover at this time. So it could be that this was very fresh in their minds. But Jesus' goal was to take what they know and expand on it. When they thought of bread coming down from heaven, they immediately thought of the way that God met their needs, their physical needs, with the manna. And so he's trying to create a bridge to get them to think in spiritual terms. Jesus presents himself as the spiritual bread from heaven that satisfies completely and that leads to eternal life, the satisfaction of the hunger of the soul. And then in the final sentence in verse 51, he sort of tweaks him with his language when he states that the bread is his flesh that he will give for the life of the world. And this is the first of seven references in this passage to the word flesh. This would clearly be offensive to his listeners, especially when he talks of eating it. So, but here he sort of begins to foretell the cross, the what's going to happen with his sacrifice, his giving of his body for the life of the world. And this was a message that none really were quite ready to hear at this point in time, but it's certainly a message we're going to hear over and over again in John's gospel. And we saw it starting in 3:16 with that conversation with Nicodemus. But the Jewish leaders really key in on this concept of eating his flesh, and they begin to escalate in their response. They're no longer grumbling under their breath, but now they're arguing sharply when they say in verse 52, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Well, this was another example that we see of how Jesus' listeners took him literally. They missed the spiritual truth Jesus was teaching and argued and quarreled among themselves, and they seemed totally blinded to the point that Jesus was making, which is simply this, that just as they took food and drink into their bodies in the same way that it becomes a part of them, and it sustains them, so too must they take Jesus in, receive him into their innermost being so that he can give them true life, eternal life. Well, it's interesting. We've seen this over and over, this initial literal interpretation. We saw it in chapter 2 after Jesus was cleansing the temple, and he said spoke of how the temple would be destroyed and he would raise it up in 3 days, and they took that literally. He certainly saw it with Nicodemus when he talked about being born again, and Nicodemus was talking about how he's going to go back in his mother's womb and how could he do that. And we just saw it recently with the woman at the well who couldn't wait for that actual cup of water that she would never thirst again. She wanted the literal cup. But what's encouraging in most of these cases, in many of these cases, that these events led to faith in his listeners as they worked through from the literal to the spiritual meaning. So what will happen in this case? These words of truth that Jesus are speaking is hard. They're hard words, and it doesn't get any easier. Once again, when Jesus sees this response, he doesn't back off in any way. In fact, his words seem to get bolder, don't they? Starting in verse 53, he says, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him." Again, this was so offensive to his listeners. Not only talking about eating his flesh, but now drinking his blood. Can you imagine? This was too much for them. The Jews had strict dietary restrictions. And so not only was it pretty... Was that funny? Didn't know that was going to be funny. Not only was it repulsive, the idea to drink blood, but God had forbidden that. They were to drain the blood out of the animals before they ate it. So every aspect of this conversation would have been repulsive to them. And again, as they took it at face value, as they looked at it more literally. Yet a question today about this particular part of the passage and its resemblance to communion. And I imagine you had some lively discussion. I know the table I sat at did. This was a controversial passage, to say the least. Scholars through the years have debated as to whether this is speaking directly about communion. And many denominations today base their tradition of communion on this passage. So in this, I do want to urge you to respect different opinions about this. Hopefully this is an area where you can agree to disagree agreeably. But these words regarding his flesh and blood seem to anticipate the significance of communion. There's no doubt about that. But let me tell you why I don't think he's speaking directly about the Lord's Supper in this passage. There's 3 points I want to make. The first one is that Jesus was speaking mostly to unbelievers in this passage. Most of these people were hostile to him. And we know from all the other teachings about communion in the New Testament that it's a sacred tradition for believers, for followers, true followers of Jesus. Secondly, there are many times that Jesus made it clear that he wasn't speaking in literal terms, but speaking in spiritual terms. And we're going to see that later in verse 63, which really emphasizes that his language is spiritual. But the most important thing to me is that this passage makes it clear that this taking in of Jesus that he's talking about is essential for eternal life. He says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." Well, we don't believe this about communion. The actual taking of the elements is, we don't believe that that is what brings you salvation. In fact, we see it as a symbolic response to and remembrance of what Jesus did for us with his work on the cross to give us eternal life, not the means to eternal life. So we don't believe he's speaking about communion here. And if he's not speaking about communion, then what is the point that Jesus is trying to make here? Well, it's the most important point of our passage, and that is that Jesus is calling us to take him in. That is to ingest him, to take him into our innermost being, to make him a part of us. Not just to taste him, but to swallow him. And that brings us to our first principle, and that is we must take in Jesus to have eternal life. Well, let's look at that. What that means, first of all, in a spiritual sense. He calls us to drink his blood and eat his flesh. So what does that mean in simple terms? Well, very simply, Jesus' blood represents his death. And so to drink his blood is to believe that he shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. And his flesh represents his humanity, which, unlike ours, is sinless. So when we eat his flesh in a spiritual sense, we accept the work that he did when he died on the cross for us, and we take on his sinlessness. We receive that gift of being righteous before God because of Christ. And Jesus makes it even simpler in this passage because he really equates the idea of eating and drinking with coming and believing. I don't know if you caught that, but if we tie together verses 35 and 45 40 from last week, remember what Jesus said. He said, "He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, this is the exact language, those last few phrases, having eternal life and being raised up on the last day. It's the exact same language that he uses today in his passage in verse 54, especially when he speaks of the result of eating and drinking of him. So this is what it means to have salvation, to have eternal life, to have him in your heart, to have him within. What does it mean in practical terms? So how do we do it? Well, I do believe that this truth, like many truths in Scripture, has a relevancy both to our salvation and to our sanctification. Our salvation is a one-time event of the coming to faith, and the sanctification is that ongoing event after you come to faith. In other words, the taking in of Jesus means to accept him into our lives by faith, and we are saved. We have the gift of eternal life, again, our salvation. But it also means that as believers, we take him in on an ongoing basis. We grow into the likeness of Christ. And again, that is our sanctification process. Well, Jesus gets pretty graphic and uses the whole metaphor of eating him as the bread of life in these last lines of this sermon because he wants them to get the realness of this perhaps most important truth of all Scripture. He wants his listeners to see him as real food, but food for the soul, as real as meat and potatoes or pasta or chicken or salad or bread, whatever it is that fills you up. He also wants them to see him as indispensable. They can't live without him. And this is absolutely how they would have viewed bread. Bread was the primary food source for all the people. It was an absolute staple. Jesus wants to be an absolute staple in our lives, so much that we can't imagine life without him. And finally, he wants them to see that they need a daily partaking of him. Even in the poorest in that society had daily portions of bread. So again, there seems to be a one-time believing, but also an ongoing partaking. The process that starts after we come to faith, and again, this is that process of becoming more like Jesus. It is the promise that he gives us that he will finish the good work that he began in us. And the primary way he does this is by feeding us through his word. Well, we can see how this metaphor of bread is a powerful one. We can especially see how relevant it would be to the audience of Jesus' day. And for some of us, this is a great analogy. I mean, we love our bread. We love to eat. But I actually kind of worry about us as women because it seems like we're always on a diet. And if we're not, we feel like we should be. And what's the first thing that we cut out? Bread. It is. I have this really kind of silly habit of eating cottage cheese and yogurt and fruit for lunch every day when I'm by myself at home and thinking I'm doing this really great thing and keeping my calories low and my protein high. And you know what happens? Every day about 3, I'm starving for carbs. I need the carbs, you know. And so instead of eating some good sustaining piece of whole wheat bread, I go right for chips and pretzels and stuff. And you know what? Our life can be like that spiritually too. We skip meals or we don't eat things that really sustain us, only to find out that we're hungry. We feed on our to-do list instead of starting the day with prayer or devotion, even a small one. You don't have to eat the whole loaf at a time, just a slice. I know for me, my days and weeks seem to go so much better when I choose to feed on great worship music or Christian music and songs that speak truth about God through His Word, rather than listen to news or talk radio or shows that say the same stuff over and over again. Or when I choose to feed on a Sunday sermon and sacrificially miss some of my daughter's soccer games. I don't do it all the time, but I do it sometimes, and I know my days go better. Or when I feed on conversations that include hearty, healthy truths about God instead of small talk or gossip. Whatever it is, we need to feed on the bread that sustains us, the bread of life, and that is Jesus Christ and His Word. And we must make it an ongoing practice to take Jesus in through the daily study of His Word. And I don't know about you, but I really don't have a problem with the study of His Word. I love it. That's why I'm here. It's probably why a lot of you are here. But I do have a problem with the daily part. Why is that so hard? I don't know. I'm, for one, convicted, especially after doing this lesson, of just making a better practice of the daily part. It doesn't have to be long. It can be a 10 or 15 minutes start the day with a devotion, open the Bible. It's such a sweet way to start. Well, all these are great ways to feed on Him, but I really think that in a sense they're means to an end. The real way we feed on Him is that we and take Him in and swallow Him, not just nibbling and chewing and tasting, but swallowing Him. And the real way we do that is by trusting Him. It's we trust Him in good times and in bad times, through trials and through tests. We trust Him. That's what really taking Him in is. Well, this passage may have strange words or kind of a strange language, but there's a powerful metaphor, and it's not to be missed, and that is that Jesus is our life-giving, life-sustaining daily bread. And if we feel hungry in our souls, we need to feed on Him in a tangible way by coming and believing and by daily taking Him in. Well, starting in verse 60, our text seems, the emphasis seems to shift again. We know that the Jewish leaders, for the most part, are rejecting Jesus. They have been hostile to Him and His teachings. But now John turns to the response of His disciples. Verse 60 says, on hearing it, many of His disciples said, this is hard teaching. Who can accept it? And these disciples, by the way, were probably not talking specifically about the 12, but really the collection of the many people who had been following Jesus, maybe since even the beginning of His ministry. Perhaps some of them were the ones that John had spoken of in Chapter 4, verse 1, when he said that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist. So although they had been with Him for a while and they had seen these miracles and heard His incredible authoritative teachings, this last sermon seemed to be over the top for them. And Jesus responds to their grumbling. He says, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where He was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray Him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to Me unless the Father has enabled him. Well, Jesus starts out by asking whether this teaching offends them. And the literal translation from the Greek is, does it cause you to stumble or fall away? Many scholars feel that when they said this is hard teaching, it wasn't necessarily hard to understand, it was just hard to accept. But I think it was definitely both. Because we know from this passage and from many that people cannot really understand the truths about God unless they are drawn by God, unless they yield to that drawing, unless they are enabled by God through the work of the Holy Spirit and they respond in faith. And again, this concept is reinforced in verse 65, which is almost exactly what he said back in verse 44. When he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to Me unless the Father has enabled him. It brings up that difficult concept of election again. And so we see that some of His followers were not enabled by God the Father and therefore not able to fully embrace His teaching. But just like the Pharisees, they do have culpability. They do have a responsibility in this. Their hearts were not right. Their motives were not right. Just like the Pharisees, they had ample proof of Jesus' deity through all the things that they had witnessed, not the least of which was the day before this feeding of the 5,000. They had just experienced themselves just that day. This was one of the many proofs that should have given total authority to His teaching and authenticity, even as hard as it was. But Jesus seems to say in verse 62, just as you don't believe that I came down from heaven, you probably still would not believe if you saw me ascend back up to heaven where I'm from. Wouldn't that be the ultimate proof that he is who he said he was? Yet Jesus knows their hearts. The bottom line with these disciples was that they followed Jesus for the wrong reasons. They wanted a Messiah of their own making. They really liked the free lunch Messiah, the one that met their physical needs with his power and miracles. But they didn't like what he was offering today, and that is the suffering Messiah who would give up his flesh or his human life for the life of the world. And they really didn't like his teaching about the only way to have this true life or eternal life is to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. Again, they may have been somewhat confused about what that meant, trying to work their way through what he was talking about literally to what he meant spiritually. But however they perceived it, it wasn't what they wanted to hear. This was hard teaching. Who can accept it? Who can stomach it? They did not seem to want to. They turned out to be superficial seekers. That is, people who want all the warm, fuzzy, feel-good aspects of the Christian faith, but not the hardcore truths and the convicting realities about who Christ really is and who we are, sinners in need of a Savior. But in verse 63, Jesus' reply, we see that he kind of gives us the key, this is a very key verse, to unlock the puzzle of his teaching. If they hadn't gotten it yet, he really confirms to his listeners that he is speaking in spiritual terms. He tells them flesh counts for nothing. In other words, don't get hung up on this literal idea of eating flesh. The flesh is the spiritual food he gives, which is himself, the real flesh. And even more tangibly is his word. Remember in chapter 1, verse 14, which says, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Jesus took on flesh. He became flesh when he came down from heaven and he came in human form. And he would be giving up this human flesh, his human life for us. But he is also the living word. And that is what we are to feed on. That is this life-giving spirit that he speaks of again in verse 63. Just want to say that verse again. The spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. So this verse may help us tie together these truths, but as Jesus points out in verse 64, he knows that there still will be some that do not believe. And sure enough, verse 66 confirms this. It says, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. In this short sentence, John captures one of the saddest moments in Jesus' ministry. Many who had come to see, who had heard the very word of God from the source himself, many who had experienced great miracles of provision, even healing, many of these followers, these disciples who identified themselves with Jesus, left him. They were superficial seekers with a what's in it for me attitude, and they simply weren't prepared to go to the next level with Jesus. It was too hard. It was too convicting, perhaps. Do you know anyone like that? Does this describe you at some point, or maybe even today? I'll never forget one of my first experiences with sharing my faith. It was about 15 years ago, so I was sort of a new believer, and my son Jake, who is now 20, he was in kindergarten, and he had this friend, a kid named Max, we ended up sort of getting to know him and his family. We were on the same baseball teams, and I think Max invited Jake to a birthday party, so we kind of got to know the mom. And as I got to know her, I saw that her situation was really dire. Like, she was living in really bad circumstances, no money, no job, no car. You know, and it turns out she told me her husband was abusive and was now in jail. And so I thought, wow, God has really put this person in my life for a reason. And so I started getting to know her, and we kind of helped her. We helped her buy a car and invited her to church. She came. She came to this women's retreat within that year and actually came and professed her faith in the Lord. She came to the Lord. And I was like on cloud nine. This was so exciting to be used by God in this way. And so I thought, okay, I'm going to disciple her. I'm going to start teaching her everything I know. And anyone who knows me, I can get kind of diarrhea of the mouth when it starts talking about my faith. And so I did that. And I started talking to her about some of the essentials, about how we're sinners and we need to confess our sin. And she began to push back a little bit when I started talking about that stuff. And in fact, the more I did, the more things began to unravel. And basically, I found out later from her mom that she was this pathological liar and had lived this sort of life of using people. And I felt really good about being that linking her chain, and it's a great experience. I kept going, God, is this the unconditional love lesson or the discernment lesson? I still don't know. But the bottom line is, she loved the way her physical needs were being met with people like me and this small community of believers that kind of surrounded her and were helping her. But when the teaching got hard, she bolted. I remember being so devastated. But I still think about her now and then, and I pray for her. I pray that that seed of faith that was planted somehow grows into a true faith. I pray that that Bible I gave her, she still has it, and maybe she'll open it with a new, honest, seeking heart someday. But what the scriptures teach us, and especially in this passage, is that we shouldn't be surprised when this happens. I bet we all know examples in our own life. Friends, acquaintances, family members who have fallen away they've been offended because of hard teaching. This is hard teaching. It's hard for those of us who've been believers for years. Sometimes I'm more surprised by the fact that people do accept it, that people's hearts are really ready to accept this kind of truth. But that's the key, that the soil of their heart is fertile and ready, that there is honest seeking, and that the seed of God's word finds a place where it can grow into a mature and fruitful faith. And the wonderful hope that we have is that people can change. If it weren't true, none of us would be here. I know I wouldn't be here. My heart soil got cluttered up with weeds of the world when I was in high school and college. I walked away from the Lord for 20 years. But thankfully, God reeled me back in. I'm so thankful for his faithfulness. And that's why we can thank God for the faithfulness in our life, for the great power he has to change us. And even for the sometimes difficult circumstances that he puts us in to lead us back to him. I sometimes wonder that there aren't some in this crowd that we've been talking about that had future encounters with Jesus in some way or another and that maybe came to faith at a later time. We really don't know. But for now, what it seems like is this incredible crowd of followers of Jesus is dwindling. I can sort of see this image of people one by one, group by group, just sort of dispersing and leaving until only the 12 core disciples are left. It sounds like that in verse 67 when Jesus turns to the 12 and says, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Scholars say that Jesus asked this in a way that he expected a negative answer. He isn't expecting them to say yes, even though he knew that this would be hard for them too. Not only hard teaching, but hard to see all the rejection and the falling away that Jesus experienced. But Jesus knew that these were the men that God the Father had chosen to believe in him. At least 11 of them were. Because he mentions in verse 64 that he knew the one that would betray him. Well, hard as it was for Jesus and for his true disciples to see the crowds leave, in a sense it was necessary. The sifting out or weeding of superficial believers was expected and necessary, and in a way it would purify and strengthen his true followers. It shows that there's no middle ground with Jesus. You either believe him and follow him or you don't. You either are an honest seeker wanting to understand more, or you find yourself rejecting Jesus because you don't like what you heard. Well, Peter jumps in and takes the role of the spokesman for the group and responds, and I love what Peter says. In fact, if verse 66 was one of the saddest moments in Jesus' ministry, I think verse 68 might have been one of the most encouraging. Peter jumps in and he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter, throughout the gospel, sort of has a reputation of speaking before he thinks. He's kind of impulsive. And sometimes that gets him into trouble. But in this case, even though I don't think he fully grasps the implications of what he says, he clearly gets the most important thing that Jesus had been teaching, and that is that he is the one who has the words of eternal life. He is the way, the source, the one, the Holy One of God. I love that he says, "Where else could we go?" Do you ever feel like that? I have so often felt like that, especially in crisis or times of discouragement, facing hard decisions, or especially in times like now when the world is so weird. I mean, there's so much chaos going on in the financial markets, and so many real people in our midst are hurting in huge ways, with great loss, financial, emotional, sickness, suffering, even tragedy and death. And as hard as it is to go through these difficult times, I can't even fathom going through these times without a lifeline to the one, the source of all strength and all hope, Jesus Christ. I hope you feel that way. My prayer is that everyone in this room would feel that way. Where else can we go? That everyone would hold loosely to what the world has to offer, those things that spoil, and hold tightly to Jesus. Through good times and bad, always be saying to yourself, Lord, to whom shall we go? Well, in some ways, Peter's words were a profound encouragement to Jesus and his disciples, but what he failed to realize is that he didn't speak for all of them. Among them was a traitor, and John informs us that it is Judas Iscariot. Jesus calls him a devil in verse 70, implying that Satan had put the idea into Jesus to betray him. We're going to see that later in chapter 13. This had to be shocking news to these disciples, to have spent this time together so closely and to be unaware that among them there was someone who truly wasn't on the same page as them, who wasn't a true follower. You know, it wasn't until this was exactly a year before the real Passover night that Jesus was betrayed. So there was still a full year that they were never made known that Judas was the betrayer. Well, this can certainly serve as a warning to us even today that there can be wolves in sheep's clothing among us, even in our own midst. And it really isn't that difficult for someone to follow along and look like a believer and have and yet have completely evil or destructive intentions later. I have to say, Jim and I were recently travel surfing, and we came upon this special about the whole Jim Jones, People's Temple, Jonestown thing. It must be an anniversary of that. I remember that time so vividly. I had just come up to school in Northern California when this happened, and so it was quite a big news story. But I didn't remember very many of the details, so when we were watching this, I was really interested. Because not only was this guy so charismatic and magnetic, but he was doing all sorts of good work, good charity work, feeding the poor, his church was. And so he seemed to be completely shielded from scrutiny. There was a journalist that was trying to write about what was going on and all the stuff that he had heard about from people on the inside. And no one would publish it because this church was out in the open doing such good work. It's kind of interesting, but the point is that this stuff can be right in our own backyard. I mean, this was in our backyard. Leo Ryan Park, which is right over here, was the congressman who went down to check out on behalf of families what was going on. And, of course, he was murdered. So it can happen in our own midst. And we need to be just prayerfully alert to that kind of stuff. Well, today's passage is hard teaching. It's packed with hard truth, direct from the source of all truth, Jesus Christ. And what we see today and for these past few weeks is that there are many different ways that people respond to this truth, this hardcore truth. And it all depends really on the motive of the listeners. The first response today was that murmuring and grumbling of the religious leaders, which turned into sharp arguments and then outright rejection. And of course, we knew that ultimately it would lead to not only persecution, but to the execution of Jesus. They had many motives, but it seemed that their primary motive was to retain their power. Jesus presented a threat to their power and authority, so their hearts were hard to the truth. The second response is that of the disciples, the crowds that had been following Jesus, the ones that sought him for what they could give, he could give them materially. They weren't interested in the food that lasts. They were just interested in what he could do for him, and his teaching was just too hard to accept. So their response was desertion. And they left Jesus for the most part and looks like fell into unbelief because their motive really was that free lunch, what's in it for me motive. Then we have Judas, who would continue to be this undercover deceiver, the one who was a follower and believer on the outside and yet really never yielded to the power of Jesus through faith and basically kept one foot in the world and finally succumbed to the overwhelming allure of Satan. And his motive, it turned out to be, ultimately was his own personal gain. He betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. I sort of think about that friend with her car who was a pathological liar. And I think that was her motive as well. But thankfully and finally, we have the true followers of Jesus, the 11 apostles that turned out to be honest seekers whose hearts were open. Those who had been drawn by God and responded in faith. Those who believed the words of Jesus and echoed the heart of Peter when he said, that you are the Holy One of God who has the words of eternal life. And their motive was truth and life. And that brings us to our second principle, and that is if our primary motive for following Jesus is not because he is the truth, and I'll put it, and the life, we will be disappointed. We need to check our motives, especially if we're still in that seeker or new believer mode, or maybe you're not a new believer, but you're studying the Bible for the first time, and it's given you a whole new way to look at a faith that you grew up with. This could not be more important for you. Are you really seeking truth? Are you willing to let God speak his truth directly to you, even when it's hard teaching? Even when you hear things that you don't like to hear or it challenges you. Remember that friend I told you about? Well, I have another friend. I got a couple. And this one is a great friend. She's still a wonderful friend. I enjoy spending time with her. I love her. She's fun. She's positive. We get to hang out a lot because we're soccer moms together. And we're on a very serious soccer club, so we hang out a lot. But anyway, she's a seeker. She's very open to things about faith, and we've had some great conversations over the years about the Christian faith, but I'll never forget the very first time I was in a situation to share my faith with her. It was a doozy. It started out like this. You're not going to tell me that you believe Jesus is the only way, and that we're all sinners, and that everyone who doesn't believe in Jesus is damned to hell, are you? Gulp. Obviously, she had heard some of the hard teaching. These are the most basic truths about the Christian faith, but they're hard. Well, I did go on to explain one by one why I did believe those things were true. Of course, for me, that meant starting with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and pretty much giving her a whole review of the Bible in about 45 minutes. But the good news is we're still great friends. She has a lot of interest in learning and discovering more. She's excited about the Bible I gave her. I don't know if she's read it much yet, but she's getting there. And she could have walked away like the disciples in the crowd, but I believe that her heart is truly seeking after truth and after life. And I also believe and hope and pray that God is drawing her. I believe she has the right motives, and I believe that we all need to check our motives. Even if we're more mature believers and followers of Christ, you know, we get hit hard with truths all the time in Scripture, and we can be convicted by God's truths in many ways. Through friends, sermons, or even our own personal study. And we need to be honest with ourselves. Do we want truth? Or do we want to continue in what feels good or what we have rationalized as what feels right? I think the Bible is full of hard teaching, and we must decide if we're going to keep relentlessly seeking the truth and keep following and persevering, no matter how many others fall away and desert Jesus or desert us. I have this feeling that things are not going to get easier in this regard. You know what I noticed about Jesus in this passage? The more resistance and grumbling there was, the harder his teaching got. Most of us would like to water down the truth a little when it gets dicey, especially when we feel personally rejected or people don't like the truth of Scripture. But Jesus seems to amplify his teaching, doesn't he? Why is that? Well, he wants them to really get it. And he knows that the only way to sift through it is the only way to sift through those whose motives are pure. Are we willing to do the same? Are we willing to speak the truth even when we know it can be hard or offensive? Now, don't get me wrong. We can be offensive in a bad way, and we don't want to do that. We want to speak the truth in love with humility. If we do that, we cannot blame ourselves when some desert us or when some desert Jesus. Let us be like Paul and remember his words when he said in 2 Corinthians 16, to the one we are the smell of death, and to the other we are the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Well, I hope that we are up to that task of seeking out Jesus because he is the truth, that task of working through hard teaching because it is the truth, that task of sharing our faith even when those hard truths, even with those hard truths, knowing that there will be different responses, even rejection and desertion. But most importantly, I hope we're up to the task of taking him in, taking Jesus into our innermost being, not nibbling, not tasting, hopefully not dieting, but really digging in and swallowing all that he has to offer. I hope we are also up to the task of daily partaking in him. And in so doing, that we would all, I hope, come to that point like Peter, even when our faith is really tested, and we would say, where else can we go? Only Jesus has the words of eternal life and eternal hope. Well, chapter one, John introduces Jesus' ministry as a ministry of grace and truth. In these past few weeks, we've seen that Jesus demonstrates both. First, he shows grace when he feeds the hungry, but then he gives them truth when he gives them his word. Turns out most of them liked the food, but they didn't like the truth. Isn't that true sometimes with us? But let us be lovers of both. grace and truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for getting me through that hard teaching. We just praise you even for the hard stuff because it's so real and we need it. We need to hear it. No matter what stage we're at, whether we're seekers or mature believers, we need to hear real hard truth. Father, I pray for each and every one of these women that they will take it in, they will take you in, that they will come and believe, and that they will daily partake of you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.